turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We continue very slowly in this opening chapter of Ephesians. We will soon break out of our snail's pace in a couple of weeks, but we have a little bit more of carefulness to be about, and maybe presenting some truths of our blessings in Christ that we haven't considered for a while, or that we are just always glad to hear about again. This morning, let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, through verse 6. And before I do so, let us again pray to the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, how can we worship you without prayer? How can we approach your throne without always pleading for your help to bear us up, to hear our groanings, which are too deep for words, to give us fresh expulsions of grace in our hearts? Father, we ask for help. Without your Holy Spirit, we cannot help ourselves. Without your Holy Spirit, we will resist your word in many ways, but with the aid of your Spirit, we will receive it. Oh, Lord God, we pray that you would stoop low before your children and touch us so that we could hear and believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. This is the word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Amen. He was a man very devoted to the church. He was a man who made heroic effort to avoid sin. He was a man who spent years training to be a theologian. And yet for all of this, he was also a man who hated God. Looking back on those years of his life, Martin Luther said, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience." Close quote. Now, there's a good reason Luther hated God. His conscience was darkened by condemnation. Because of his sin, he only knew God as a demanding and as an avenging master. And he was right about God. Right about God according to the law. As a sinner, he was always coming short, just as you are. Always coming short of God's demanding righteousness. But Luther was wrong about God according to the gospel. He did not yet know when he hated God. He did not yet know that the terrifying God who demands absolute righteousness from his creatures had provided all the righteousness he demands. The high and holy righteousness God required could be received by faith. When Luther finally saw this, he became a Christian, even though he had been a monk. His heart was set free for the first time to love God in the grace of the gospel. What Luther finally had ears to hear was the doctrine of justification. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3, 23 and 24. Let me challenge you this morning, even though this sermon is not about justification chiefly, let me challenge you that if you do not know what this biblical word means, and you have been in the Church of Jesus Christ for 5 years, and you don't know what this word means, please come and tell me I have failed you, because I have. Because you should know this word. This is God's own word. This is the Spirit's chosen word. This is such an important word for the gospel. And to get it wrong is to end up in the despair and the hatred of God that Luther was in. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So to be justified means God himself declares me righteous in his sight. Not because I am without sin, not because I am practically in my own life righteous. God declares me righteous in Christ. In myself, I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments. I have never kept any one of them down to this day. I am still inclined this day to all evil. Why does God declare me righteous in his sight with that confession? Because I have received the righteousness of Christ, a donation from God that he wants me to receive, that he has prepared, that he has wrapped a gift in his Son, received only by faith. I cannot earn it. I do not deserve it. It comes to me from outside of me. The obedience of Christ is credited to me by faith. In Christ, I now stand before God as if I had never committed any sin, as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me. This is justification. This is the good news of the gospel. But hear this. This is not the gospel in its entirety. It was not enough for God. You know, there are some things that are not enough for God. It was not enough for God to only justify us in Christ. He also insisted on adopting us in Christ. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. It's very peculiar that Paul puts our adoption up front in this glorious exposition of the gospel in Ephesians 1. He puts it before the forgiveness of our transgressions, which comes in his next breath. This is why John Calvin kept talking about the grace of adoption, and even called it the covenant of adoption. Most people today would decide that Calvin is known as the theologian of adoption, not to the expense of justification, but to the fullness of what justification is for. The final purpose of divine election, our verses say, verse 4 and 5, has always been relational, not merely judicial. You cannot get to the relational without the judicial justification. But the final purpose of divine election has always been relational. Think about it this way. In justification, God comes to us as our judge. He removes our criminal status before him by declaring us not guilty in Christ. That means he declares us as in possession of all the righteousness he demands from us. How did we come to possess it? It was a donation from God through his Son. We received it by faith, so the righteousness of Jesus was imputed or credited to us. So in justification, God comes to us as our judge, but in adoption, God comes to us not as judge, but as Father. Having credited the righteousness of his Son to us, God adopts us as his sons, brings us out of the courtroom into the household of fatherly love. You know when he judges like that? This is the most exacting judge who refuses to only be our judge. He will be our father. What is adoption? I challenge any of you to improve upon question 74 of the Westminster Larger Catechism, which asks that very question. The answer, adoption is an act of the free grace of God. So in that way, it is like justification, which is also an act of the free grace of God, something that is complete. Unlike sanctification, which is a work of God's free grace, it's ongoing. Acts of God are done. Our adoption is settled, even though we haven't seen its full consummation. I continue. Adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put upon them, and the Spirit of his Son given to them, are under his fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. If justification is the act of God's free grace, which removes our condemnation before the judge, then adoption is the act of God's free grace, which removes all alienation before the Father. We might be able to envision a scenario where somebody is declared not guilty by a judge, but the judge doesn't want to have anything to do with them. That he looks upon them and sees their corruption of heart, their cockiness, their hardness, and he knows he has to declare them innocent, but he will have nothing to do with them. Not so with our God. Not so with the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He looks upon us and sees all those things. He sees nothing lovely in us. But he looks upon us and sees us in Christ, and he takes us as near to his bosom as he has his own Son. And that's why he calls us sons. And he makes us what we were not. Not takes us because we were. In justification, we receive the donation of righteousness. In adoption, we receive the donation of family love. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. 1 John 3:1. When he says, behold, he says, you've got to look at this. Look at this with the eyes of faith. Study this. Think about this. Behold it. Toss it up and walk around it. Marvel at it. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the sons of God. David Garner said, a not guilty verdict by the Almighty Judge does not make a criminal a son. How true. But adoption does. Adoption legally puts us in the bonds of family with God. God obligates himself to be our forever Father. And using the language of chapter 12 of our Westminster Confession of Faith, a chapter devoted to adoption, if God has obligated himself to be our forever Father, that means he will pity us. He will protect us. He will provide for us. He will chasten us. He will indulge us like a father. Do you know that you are indulged by your Heavenly Father? You know, I think I'm indulging my children when I give them a 10 and they've only asked for a 5. The indulgences that our Father gives to us cannot be fathomed and often go unnoticed. Does your back hurt today? If not, you've been indulged by God. Does your wife hate you today? You've been indulged. Who among you is starving today? Let's go beyond these material things. Do you know in your conscience that you are not guilty before God because of the righteousness imputed to you in Christ? You are doubly indulged, not only because that work was done long before you were born, but it has been applied to your conscience and you're enjoying it this moment. You are indulged. You are being treated better than you deserve. And the Lord doesn't regret it. He is our obligated forever Father. He will keep a glorious inheritance for us. He won't spend it. He won't waste it. He won't squander it. He is going to bring it to us and us to it without fail. When we get to it, it's kept in heaven for us now, Peter says. When we get to it, we won't find any rust on it. Our eternal communion and fellowship with God. Now, we must take a moment and address a corruption of this doctrine, a corruption of it. And we must address it because perhaps this corruption is in your own heart, and you can rejoice in God if it's leveraged or taken away today. And this corruption, it's a thing that it is a shame to say, it originates in the churches of Jesus Christ. We could call this corruption the universal fatherhood of God. Sometimes you hear a celebrity or a politician saying, we are all God's children. Most recently, I heard Justin Bieber say that. Because I try to listen to every Justin Bieber interview that's ever... No. Oprah Winfrey seems to be the priestess today of the universal fatherhood of God. People say this, that we are all God's children. And that becomes the universal brotherhood of man heresy. Birthed by the universal fatherhood of God heresy. And what they mean when they say it, the ones I'm speaking of, is that God has accepted all people as his adopted children by virtue of creation. All humanity is kept by God. All humanity is defended by God. We are all secure simply because we have been brought into existence by God. And therefore, they say we should all accept one another with no concern about sin or unbelief or falling under the wrath of God. Let's be quiet about that. Let's talk about how we're all brothers under the fatherhood. And you know what it all is? It's a lie of the devil. It is a lie of Satan, this heresy. First, in our passage today, Paul says our adoption is through Jesus Christ. Right there in verse 5. This means our adoption could not happen without the ministry of this mediator. The scripture says elsewhere, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God. Not outside of Christ Jesus you are all sons of God. And then it adds, through faith. That's Galatians 3:26. Not without faith, but through faith. And in Christ Jesus you are sons of God. This means no one can become a child of God without the ministry of Jesus Christ, without faith in Jesus Christ. Adoption is an accomplishment of redemption. It is not an accomplishment of creation. The very act of adoption itself assumes we were previously in a state of alienation, doesn't it? Being born did not somehow put us in better standing with God. The scripture says, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me, Psalm 51:5. And David, when he said that, he wasn't saying that his mom was promiscuous. She was not. He was conceived in sin because of the nature, corrupt nature of the head of this race, Adam, had been given to him. Scripture says, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, Ephesians 2:3. Isn't that clearly opposed to the universal fatherhood of God? We agree with Mr. Spurgeon. To teach the lie of the universal fatherhood of God is to stab at the heart of the gospel. Grimace when you hear it. It is to kill the gospel. It is to send Christ back to heaven even before he leaves the virgin's womb, saying, no, thank you. We have everything that you possibly could think you're bringing for us. We are already children of God. Now, I want to look at one other phrase here in verse 5. It is this phrase, to himself. We are adopted to himself. To himself refers to the divine Father, and none other in this passage. for such is this doctrine of adoption. Our adoption, Paul says, is unto the Father. We are not adopted to the Son. We are adopted through the Son unto the Father. We are not adopted to the Spirit. We receive the Spirit of sonship, but we are adopted in the Spirit unto the Father. Now, the significance of this is, of course, that our adoption is through, in, and unto the persons of the Holy Trinity. It is a Trinitarian adoption, which not only violates the heresy of the universal fatherhood of God, but clearly tells us that not one person of the Holy Trinity was left out of this glorious work, even though it is unto the Father. So most significantly, having become adopted sons of the Father, we see how far in, we see how far up we have come in Christ. For the Father of the divine Son is now the very same Father of the adopted sons. Think about that. There's not sort of the true Father for the divine Son and then sort of beta 2.0 Father for us who were once rebels and creatures. There's but one Father. The Father of the divine Son is now the very same Father of the adopted sons. We have been brought into a sonship that finds its most clear exposition in the relation between the divine Father and the divine Son. Was Jesus pitied by the Father? Yes. Will you be pitied by the Father? Yes. Was Jesus protected by the Father out in the wilderness? Yes. Will you be protected by the Father in this wilderness in which we are pilgrims? Yes. Was Jesus provided for by the Father? Yes. Angels came and ministered to him. Will you be provided for by the Father? Yes. Hear it again. The most clear exposition of our adoption, our being brought into sonship, is in the relation between the divine Father and the divine Son. You want to know what it's like to be an adopted son? Go read the Gospels and see the relations between the Father and the Son. Now, John Murray is right that we must be careful when we hear that and think about it. He said, the relation of God as Father to the Son must not be equated. The relation of God as Father to the Son must not be equated with the relation of God as Father to men. Eternal generation must not be equated with adoption. So we see the care Jesus himself took to keep this distinction between divine sonship and adoptive sonship when he was speaking to Mary in the garden after his resurrection. Remember, she clung to him, and he said, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, John 20:17. He doesn't say, I am ascending to our Father. He keeps a distinction that his relation to the Father is not identical to our relation now to the Father, even though the Father that we are both related to is the one and only Father. He is the divine Son. By nature, we are deeded, adopted sons by grace. But with that caution, Murray then adds this. Though the relation of fatherhood differs, it is the same person who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ in the ineffable mystery of the Trinity, who is the Father of believers in the mystery of his adoptive grace. So what is the Father's interest in us? What is the Father's mood toward us? You know, I don't know if you have ever had to come home when you were children and say, Mom, what kind of mood is Dad in? What is our Father's mood toward us? What's his interest toward us? We can see all that we need to see in those questions by looking at the divine Son and his relations to the Father. Now, ladies, you've heard me say son, 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 son several times. I want to encourage you to never begrudge the Spirit's use of sonship to describe adoption in the Bible. Never desire to have it removed. Never even give your heart to a version, a translation of the Bible that removes this language of sonship, because it all goes back to the Old Testament and God's choice of Israel. In Exodus chapter 4, when God is preparing Moses to go and engage Pharaoh and say, Pharaoh, let God's people go. And that Exodus 4, God says to Moses, go tell Pharaoh that Israel is my firstborn son. Now that's the language of adoption. Israel is not God's natural son. She is his covenant son. He has taken her in the covenant of grace, and he has placed her in the position of firstborn son. And every Jewish father knew what that meant. The firstborn son is the heir, the one who will receive all that belongs to the Father. Well, that's what Jesus, that's what the Father has done in the covenant of grace, put Israel in that place of firstborn son. But when we come to the New Testament, we hear something wonderfully clear. In Galatians chapter 3:29, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then he adds, you are all the offspring of Abraham. That means now both men and women in Christ are all firstborn sons. We lose the crystal, glorious clarity of what that title is revealing in Scripture if we say, oh, let's not use the word son. Let's get a modern Bible and just say children, where it says son. There are plenty of places where it says children, but let there stand the places where the Spirit has said son. Now, finally, I want to make some application. Much of the Christian life is learning to rest in our adoption by renewing our faith in Jesus Christ and his mediation to bring us to the Father. Much of the Christian life is learning to rest in our adoption. Maybe you possibly only think of God as a judge, and you rejoice that your sins have been forgiven and your guilt has been removed, but you haven't called on God as Father very often. You feel estranged from him. You think he doesn't have any interest in you. The new parents of a young girl who was adopted told the story of their daughter's effort to rest in her adoption. When the girl first came home with them, she was still very full of fear, very much bathed and marinated in the identity of an orphan. In the morning, in the early months, her parents would wake up and they'd go into her bedroom. And there she would be sitting on her bed as if waiting to be summoned for breakfast. Her bed was perfectly made. Her room was immaculate. And her parents would take it all in and she would quickly say, see how clean my room is, can I stay? She had been having to sell herself to parents who had previously brought her home for a weekend to test her out to see if they would adopt her. And she had been taken back to the orphanage again and again. Still thinking like an orphan, that she had to earn her place at home. Her parents had to keep saying to her, we love you, you are our child. Nothing will change that, ever. Well, the day came. Parents woke up for that first time. They went into her room, and it wasn't clean. The pillow was out of place. It wasn't under the quilt. Mom and Dad secretly gave each other a high five. Their daughter was learning to rest in her adoption. They still wanted her to do what was right, of course, but not in a spirit of slavery, not a spirit of fear. They wanted her to learn how to live as their own child in the bonds of love. Paul will say something similar later in this very letter, Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus Christ is God's natural Son, the divine Son. In the bonds of love with his Father, he offered his life for us. He did his Father's bidding in the bonds of love. And so we too, as adopted sons of the very same Father, now offer our lives to God in the bonds of love. The suspicion is gone. We don't find God's commandments worthy of cynicism and suspect. Writing on adoption, John Owen said, "Slaves take liberty from duty. Children have liberty in duty." What Owen means is that slaves desire a freedom that releases them from duty. We all should understand that. But children who know they are beloved of God desire a completely different kind of freedom. Because of the bonds of love, they desire the freedom to serve those who love them. Owen then adds, "The liberty of sons is in the inward spiritual freedom of their hearts, naturally and kindly going out in all the ways and the worship of God." 100 years before Owen said that, John Calvin made the same point. Until men feel they owe everything to God, that they are cherished by his paternal care, they will never yield up their whole selves to him in truth and sincerity. We must learn to meditate, to do as our apostle said, "Behold what manner the love of God has given unto us." We must learn to meditate upon the things of God in Christ, to study them, to rest in them. Because I'm going to challenge you today, if you are really disinterested in the Christian life, if there's more of a spirit in you that you begrudge having to worship God, to learn his doctrine, to pray, if that really is like one of the things you really don't want to do, I know why. And the only reason I know is because the Bible tells me so. You're like that because you are suspicious of God's love. You don't think much about his being your Father. And if you are like what I just described, I'm pretty certain you don't pray very much. That you don't say, "Father," when you're driving. "Father," when you're crying. "Father," when you're stressing. Come back to your Father. He hasn't gone nowhere. Remind your soul that it is only God the Father who pities you, protects you, provides for you, chastens you with unfailing forever Father love. Your mom and dad can't do that. If you are still outside of Christ today, if you have no love for Christ, no faith in Christ, I want you to hear something as I finish. You are getting from the wicked world the things that God the Father provides in righteousness, but the world can only provide in wickedness. Without adoption, men will only pity you in wickedness. That means they will pity your lust. They'll pity your lust by sharing their pornography with you. Without adoption, men will only protect you in wickedness. They will protect you by never speaking to you about your sin, never speaking to you about the Savior. Without adoption, men will only provide for you in wickedness. They would provide you the companionship of fools and the company of sinners. God adopts us and gives us pity, protection, and provision, but in righteousness. And it doesn't condemn us because of justification. Remember, without adoption to the Father through the Son, everyone in this room would be among the busiest whores in Nina, embracing the world, lusting up against the world, exhausting yourself in the arms of the world every day. And men would look at you and smile because none of the things you would be doing would be a scandal in the newspapers. But in God's word, it's called adultery, spiritual adultery. But without such a good Father, that's what we would be. exhausted whores, adulterating ourselves in the arms of the world. And if you're wondering where I'm getting this from, I've been studying James 4 a lot this week. It's right there. Without the adoption and the pity and the protection and the provision and the chastening of our Father, that's what we would be. Nobody on earth would know it, but the angels would cover their eyes because of our whoredom. Praise God that we have been brought off the streets and that we get to go home not to a flop house where we are abused by a pimp, but we are going home into the Sabbath day of rest where all the riches of the kingdom surround us and fill us and can't be taken from us. Let us praise him. Father, we thank you for this ministry of your Son, who has told us that his Father is our Father. Father, may we meditate well and amply upon this grace of adoption. Help us do so even this day. Help us not just live in the judicial courtroom with you, for you insist that we have more. In Jesus' name, amen.